First John chapter 1. First John chapter 1. And back in November, I opened up this passage, the first four verses, the opening prologue of 1 John. And I want to just quickly summarize that because I know some of you weren't here when I preached through that. And it kind of sets the stage a little bit for what John's going to get into in the next few verses. The first four verses, the theme that I had preached on was the assurance of your fellowship with God. And John opened up these four verses with focusing on what it means to have assurance of your fellowship with God. And that opening verse, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Right away, John is starting off this little letter dealing with the fact that Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus came, the God of the heavens, the eternal God that is keeping your lungs breathing and your hearts breathing right now, came in the flesh and dwelt among. And John saw, he heard, and he touched the very God as he walked on earth. And he, through this encouragement of his life, he encourages us to trust the testimony of Scripture. But this is the only testimony we have of God's walking on earth. And later in verses 2 and 3, to believe the word of life, the very word that can bring life into a soul. Believe that word. And finally, in that closing part of verse 3 and ending of verse 4, to hope in the joy to come. There is a great future ahead. At this time, John is focusing on the joy of his listeners coming to saturate their mind in the gospel again, but he's also pointing them to the joy of the future. And now he transitions to from this opening message to the passage we're going to look at today, starting in verse 5, reading through chapter 2, verse 6. So I'm in 1 John chapter 1. Please follow along as I read through verse 6 of chapter 2. This is the message which we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let's pray. God of heaven, we look to your word as the testimony of truth in a world where myriad upon myriad of opinions and contradictions exist. We realize our lives are frail and temporal. We realize that we often do not walk in close fellowship with you, and one of the reasons for this is just the great deception that's promoted by Satan through his work on society and his work in our lives. I pray, Lord, that this next moment of time as we look through these verses would be a time where we can purge deception and see who you are, for who you truly are, and be reminded of what Christ has done. Father, I pray you'd soften our hearts, make us alive to you, make your word rich in our minds. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So here it is, John is transitioning from these first four verses, these opening verses, the prologue of his letter, to the main message that he's going to develop on. The foundation he's laying is in verse 5, and from this foundation, he's going to build, and he's going to build, and he's going to build upon it. But as he's building, he's working through all of 1 John, and he's getting to a summary statement that you can kind of go to and reflect upon. If you were to take 1 John and you go to chapter 5, verse 13, you'll see the summary statement. And if you're reading 1 John, we kind of need to keep the summary statement in our minds, because sometimes we can be focused too much on the tree of a verse and not on the forest of 1 John. In chapter 5, verse 13, he writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John is writing these things, this letter, to these Christians so that they may know that they have eternal life. And John writes this letter, and some people find the letter very difficult to deal with, because when you start getting into the nuances of the letter, you might lose sight of that. And you might start seeing the letter as just a lot of commands that are hard to deal with. But if you think of the first John as a whole letter, "I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life," it's a letter of assurance. It's a letter of great hope. It's a pastoral letter. It's an older man near the end of his life writing to some confused Christians. And he writes in a way that's kind of confusing. I love, I'm growing to love, Pauline letters. When Paul writes, he uses logic. Point A and point B, summary. Point C, point D, conclusion. Paul just has this great linear methodology. It's logical. John, he's all over the place. As you work through the book, he's using what's called circular conversations. He's talking about one thing, and he's talking about another, and he's talking about another thing. It's like talking to my kids. How was your day? It was good. I did some homework and stuff, and look, there's an ant. What? You know, why are we on this topic? And then now back to my homework, and then back to the ant. You know, he's getting close to the food, and Dad, can you get the ant? And let me look. I mean, our conversations are all over the place. They keep coming back to something they started, and then they've done it again. This is a method that John's using on purpose, and he's doing it to bring out emphasis. He could have just moved through the things to watch out for, but he's focusing. These are discouraged Christians. They're lacking assurance, and he's focusing, and he's focusing, and he's focusing, and then he's coming back. He first focuses right out of the gate in verse 1 on faith, on doctrine. Who is Jesus? Jesus came in the flesh. And why is he focusing on this? Because this was the elevated thing that was being denied. Because there are some in this false religion who are saying Jesus did not come in the flesh. And you don't even need to think that, because they believe this false religion is promoting the idea that all flesh is bad, and we just have to have some sort of spiritual experience, and we can just kind of get out of our life, and the spiritual realm is the good, and the flesh is all bad. But Scripture doesn't teach that, and John is saying this would be impossible. For if Jesus didn't come in the flesh, then he didn't live a holy life. And if he didn't live a holy life, then when he died on the cross, it was meaningless. And if his death on the cross was meaningless, then there is no atonement for sin. And the only hope that you or I have is to live a holy life. So John starts out right away with a doctrine of faith. Who is Jesus? What has Jesus done? He comes back to that a few more times in the letter. Another topic that he deals with throughout the letter is love. You are to love one another. Why is he pressing this so much? Because there are some false teachers who are saying love's overrated. In fact, in chapter 2, some hated each other. And these false teachers are deceiving. They're causing friction in the society of Christians here. And the final thing that he's dealing with is obedience. Some are saying, I love God. I walk with God. but I love sin. I walk with sin. Adultery, no big deal. Adamant, regular drunkenness, no big deal. God and I are good. This is good too. They walk in this dichotomy. And John is saying, no, I'm going to focus on faith, who Jesus is, love about your relationship with other people, and obedience to God's command. And as you reflect on those things, you can be assured that you have fellowship with God, and you can be assured you have eternal life in chapter 5, verse 13. So the message he brings is built upon this opening verse in verse 5 that I'm opening today. This is the message which we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. In these three words, he's laying down the foundation, the big pillar of his conversation. What is he going to talk about? The fact that God is light. And if we can saturate our minds in that a little bit, we can get the implications of what that means. What does it mean that God is light? Well, these believers here in this passage are deeply affected by the deceptive teaching. Deceptive teaching is somewhat causing problems. In chapter 2, some believers, so-called believers, have left to form another group. And then now there's this little horde of believers that are left, and John and his age is trying to pastorally encourage them. And he does so by exposing the contradiction that these false believers are adhering to. And perhaps if you can expose the contradiction, you can understand that you can't embrace it. And just as these believers were deceived by false teaching, you and I are deceived all the time by false teaching. It's something we regularly need to come against and deal with. When I became a Christian, I went to a Christian bookstore in Marquette, and I'm looking around, my eyes are huge, like, look at all these great resources that are available. I read, like, part of one gospel, and that's about all I knew of the Bible. And the Bible was overwhelming. There's stories of kings, and there's murder, and there's all these other things, and there's these great stories of adultery, and how do they all fit together, and you have Revelation, I don't even know what to think about all that. So I start buying some books. Help me out. Let me think about the Bible in some way. And as I get the books, I get them home, and I'm looking at them, you know, bestseller this, bestseller that, and I'm reading through them, and another godly man who I really respected would see the titles that I had carry around, and he'd say, why are you reading that? Stuff is trash. So how could it be trash? The title is 10 Ways to Know Jesus. It's like it's trash because it's not biblical. So how could it not be biblical? It was the bestseller on the rack at the front of the Christian store. So you can't trust everything you buy at the Christian store. So what do you mean? How can this be? I went from a life of just utter wickedness all over the place, drugs and partying and all these things, and now I've come to know God and I decide to go to a Christian bookstore and I can't buy the stuff there either? I mean, this is difficult to deal with, but deception is just all around. Right now, the dominant theology in Africa and in India, in so many impoverished areas of the world, is a health and wealth gospel. Preachers and teachers, they take a verse that talks about God's desire for health, and they just ignore all the parameters around it, and then they take a passage that deals about wealth, and they ignore all the context around that passage, and they pull these two verses out, and here's your memory verse this week. God wants you to be healthy, and God wants you to be wealthy. And they just ignore the rest. Yet it sounds biblical. And that way it can happen in us. There's deception that can sneak in. And this deception is saturated within John's community. So with that, I want you to destroy deception in your life. I want to destroy deception. And I want you to destroy deception in your life. And here in this passage, by focusing on who God is and what he has done through Jesus. So how does this passage fuel our ability to destroy deception? Well, first, to destroy deception, you must see the beauty of true light. To destroy deception, you must see the beauty of true light. In that opening verse, again, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Themes of lightness and darkness are all around. We can understand lightness and darkness. I mean, the greatest movies, the greatest books, the greatest stories we tell our kids are the ones where darkness is overcome by lightness. The bad guys are overcome by the cops. The injustice in some situation is overcome by a just judge or a just lawmaker or a just ruler in some way. Inherently within us, we say, hurrah, lightness overcomes darkness. It's just a fabric of how we understand life and what life means. And many religions speak of lightness and darkness. There are some that have the gods of the heaven who are the gods of light, and then there are the gods of darkness in also the heaven, and there's this big cosmic battle that's going on, and they're fighting. And as a human being, I'm a mere pawn. My hope is that the God of light will somehow shine and smile towards me, and in the end, when I die, he'll somehow I'll be brought up into his kingdom. But that's not the way it is in Christianity and the Christian worldview. We know that the God of light, God is light, conquers all evil. So the battle isn't like that, hoping that God wins. There is a battle that rages, and throughout Scripture, lightness and darkness is a big theme. In the beginning, the first thing that was created is light. God calls forth light. Let there be light. In the midst of darkness, God utters his voice, let there be light into the darkness. And in doing so, as that develops, you see that the stars and the sun and the moon are put in their place. And the point of the stars and the sun and the moon are for times and seasons. But there's also something about the light that comes into creation that's for life and health and protection. In just the nature of the darkness of the beginning, when God calls light into existence, the chaos of everything is exposed and light brings order. The luminaries of the universe bring order to the chaos. Just like when I walk into a dark room, I have the ability to trip over all these things because there's chaoticness and darkness. But with a light switched on, I can walk around and I have understanding. There's order now. But this passage is a little bit more. It's not just the fact that God created light. It's that God is light. And throughout Scripture, it's brought home a little bit closer that light describes God's powerful presence, something about light. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The psalmist is saying, I can walk in this world with the most wicked bad guys that have the most horrible swords and not fear them because the Lord is my light and my salvation. Psalm 36:9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Somehow this devoted believer, the light of God shines in to him. And because of that, he is then able to see the light of God. The light of God first shines into the soul, and then from that, the person is now able to see the light. Psalm 43:3. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Send me your light and your truth. Let them lead me to yourself, to your holy dwelling. God, give me light so that I can see you. So there's something about God's presence in the idea of light coming and illumining your soul. And an absence of light is terror. Throughout Job, darkness overshadows hope in all senses. There's lamenting, there's death, there's gloom, there's chaos, and all these terms are parallel to darkness. So the absence of light is utter fear in the examples we have in Scripture. But it's not just the presence of God that we're dealing with here when John says that God is light. It's something about the very nature of God, even at a deeper level. It's to describe an element of his character, that of holiness. When we speak of God as light, we're speaking of his character. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. Psalm 139:12. Something about God's character overarches our understanding of even lightness and darkness. There's a holiness of his character that is beyond our comprehension in so many ways. Moses goes up on the mountain and spends time with God and comes down and his face radiates brightly. And in attacking this, Satan doesn't want us to see this. He wants to throw deception in front of us. Because if we dwell on God as light and we let ourselves think about that, we're going to see beauty like we've never seen before. When you start focusing on the definition of holiness, it is an amazing thing to dwell on. It's like stopping and smelling the roses. We can walk by rose bushes our whole life and pretty much be just oblivious. And in the same way, we can kind of cognitively think that God is light, but if we don't stop, we can just allow Satan just to deceive us. Just, I don't know about God. And here is this chance. And perhaps you, are you fretful over money problems? Are you worried about your health or the well-being of your children? Are you beating yourself up because of some sin? The discipleship hour we spoke about, just the inwardness that's natural for us. We naturally look at our inward self. And in doing so, we forget, we become deceived to see the greater beauty that's in this world. We could see the greater beauty that's in His Word, that God is light. His very character has been revealed to us to know and to commune and to pray to. So not only must you see the true beauty of light, to destroy deception, you must run to the giver of light. Continuing in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Apparently, as I said in the beginning, some of these Christians that John's dealing with are both walking and saying, I have fellowship with God. Jesus and I are okay. But then they're also, on the other side, saying, I am totally fine with this sin. I have no problem with this sin. I am just going to walk in it. And John is not dealing with walking in darkness and lightness as a person who just sins once in a while. Because in verse 9, he says, if you're faithful and just, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive. So he's not dealing with utter, perfect holiness. That's not what God expects of us. He's dealing with whether or not a person has a repentant heart and actually acknowledges a sin and is striving to go out of it. These Christian, so-called Christians, are acknowledging sin, and they're just walking in it, loving it. And then on the other hand, they're saying, God and I, we're buds. This is good. This contradiction is what the world sees as the definition of Christian hypocrisy. You look at anybody who hates Christianity, it's usually because they've seen a Christian who has both embraced sin without any problem of it and said, I'm doing great, regular attender of church, Jesus bumper sticker, whatever it is. And these two things are the definition of hypocrisy. And the world so often will hate Christianity because this is the only example they've seen. And it's a complete misunderstanding. It's a complete misunderstanding of Jesus and salvation. In verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light. So how is Jesus in the light? In what way does Jesus come in the light? Well, John deals with this a little bit in his gospel in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In Him, Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Somehow, by the very coming of Jesus in the dark world, lightness is now shining into the darkness, and the darkness cannot and will not and has not overcome it. But that was then. What about now? John chapter 8, verse 12. And Jesus spoke to them again, His disciples. We can pretty much jump right to you and I. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There's something binding about darkness that when a person comes and repents of their sin, confesses and repents of their sin, and turns to Jesus, Jesus shines light into them that would have never happened before. So how is Jesus? But sometimes Jesus is just another God among gods for many people. Why is this word the only word? Why is Jesus the God that we need to submit to? What if it's Buddha, Muhammad as a prophet? Or what if it's some Scientology or some other variation of Christianity that includes a little bit of truth and a whole lot of deception? Well, John deals with this in the opening of chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, right off the bat, you could say, see, Jesus covers the sins of the whole world. Why even worry about this whole confession and God and the Bible and just do whatever you want? If this is true and Jesus covers sins for the whole world, then just sit back. But if you were to cling to this verse, as many religions do, or sects of Christianity do, if you were to cling to this verse, you would just ignore the rest of John, because throughout John is dealing with the necessity to confess and repent. So how could this statement here, which says that Jesus covers the sins of the whole world, require me to confess and repent? Well, John's saying it'd be a contradiction. John is saying you have to do that in many other places of his writing. But what he's getting at here is the fact that the salvation that Jesus brings is not only for him and these first century Jews. The salvation is for rich and poor, old and young. The salvation is for anyone who will come in confession to Jesus and repent. And God will bring his light, and he will be the propitiation for their sins. Propitiation, a big word. Your sin deserves God's just wrath. My sin deserves God's just wrath. But as a perfect sacrifice, Jesus bears the wrath that was intended for you. Now, sometimes these little terms and these understanding of the gospel can be sometimes simple and we just gloss over them. But your sin deserves God's just wrath. We just saw that he is light. He is pure and holy. And any sin that we commit deserves his utter wrath, because he cannot have that sort of person in eternity with him. But Jesus is the propitiation. Jesus bears God's wrath on the cross, and Jesus' righteousness is fast-forwarded to put over the believer. So when God sees me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. If you repented and believe, God sees the righteousness of Christ over your soul. And I'm not sure where you stand with God, but I do know this in John 3, verse 19, the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. At some point in your life, you loved darkness more than light. And some of you in this room right now may be loving darkness, and darkness is not this massive prostitution, drug-dealing sin. Darkness that can dominate your life is a desire to just ad-lib your Christian life, to come to church once in a while to appease your wife or to kind of be the good dad. But to be dwelling with pride and hatred for these things and completely consumed with your work, darkness manifests itself in all sorts of ways. Sometimes it feels like creepiness, like the dark movies that are out there. But darkness is just any sin that can dominate. And if darkness is dominating, darkness has dominated me for years. And I loved it. And even now, there are times, because of my deceptive heart and your deceptive heart, darkness or sin can come in and cause you to be sickened. But Jesus comes. And Satan wants to use this darkness as a way of bringing great deception into your life so that you cannot know these things, so that you cannot be assured of your fellowship with God, so that you can be just completely struggling in all areas of your life. But Jesus comes as the giver of light, and he can cleanse your sins. Run to him. Run to Christ in repentance and faith, and he forgives sins. He cleanses. His light shines into your soul and shows you the dark areas of your heart. But not only must we see the true beauty, the beauty of true light to destroy deception, and not only must we run to the giver of light to destroy deception, finally, to destroy deception, you must live as a beacon of light. The last part of this passage in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 2. "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, In him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. In the beginning, when God calls forth light, let there be light, it has a great symbol of authority. Darkness is existing, and God speaks light into existence. Light has authority over darkness. It's an example of rulership. Right there in the beginning of the creation story, God is showing a little bit of the kingdom of God over an area. Darkness is existing, and the rulership of light comes over it. And likewise, when God illumines your soul, when you are dead to sin, but you become alive to Christ, God illumines your soul. He shines a little bit of light into you. All it takes is a little bit of light, and that little teeny bit of light is all that's needed to conquer the darkness of your heart. And we can stand in that with great joy. Ephesians 5:8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. At one time you, I don't know everybody's story here, but those who have repented and believe, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You are changed, you are renewed, you're born again. You have God's light within you. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is where we stand before God. A new creation, same body, perhaps the same proclivities to the same sins, but the utter bondage to that sin has been broken because you are a new creation. God has given you a new heart, and his light has shined in, giving you a way out. But the deceptive nature of all this that Satan loves to cling to is the idea that I can have this great theological, cognitive understanding of what has just occurred. I have dealt with my sin. I repented and believed. I'm good. Jesus and I are buds. I go to church every week. You can have that, but the deception that comes in is, therefore, I don't need to do anything. You're right. We don't need to do something to receive this new heart. But if we're not doing something, there's a good chance that we haven't received this new heart. It's a very careful way of saying it. You read James, show me your faith by works. I mean, there's a such thing as a dead faith, just an uttered faith. But we are called to destroy this thinking, to destroy this deception, and become a beacon of light. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So in what ways can you destroy deception by being a beacon of light? This is a personal question. In what ways can you destroy deception by becoming a beacon of light? We are called to shine the light that God has given to us. Maybe you can grow in the ability, as Robin mentioned, growing the ability to serve others in this community. Joanna and I, we've been here for a year. We've gotten to know a lot of you through the community, the discipleship hour. We've gotten to know many of you in our home. We've gotten to know a lot of you just through the pastoral internship that I was part of, and now being one of the pastor elders, just hearing the difficulties that go on, there is pain in this room. And if you're dealing with pain and thinking you're alone, I'm just telling you, you are not alone. But to destroy deception in your life, maybe you can be proactively a beacon in the light of somebody else's life in this room. You notice challenges around you, be proactive. Send a note of encouragement. Pray for the person. Swing by and drop off some food if they need food. Or to destroy deception by being a beacon of light, maybe you can encourage a coworker. It doesn't need to be just the Christians. We're just be an example. Maybe the unlovable. Maybe the the helper at the grocery store that you avoid because socially you're awkward around them. But to be a beacon of light in that person could be as simple as saying good morning or good evening, or can I help you push some of those carts in? Maybe you can be just a little bit more proactive in your home. Dads, I speak to myself. To be a better beacon of light, maybe you can wrestle with your kids a little bit more, disconnect a little bit more from work so that you can focus on doing a few things with them. Or perhaps the wife, to be able to go and help her out a little. Or wives, same way. Wives, are you submitting as God ordains for wives to submit? Are you being a beacon of light by assisting your husband in his desire to be a leader in the home and perhaps even in this community in some way? Or are you causing a lack of assistance? Are you causing that to not occur? In doing so, you're just embracing deception from Satan to avoid being a beacon of light. In the end of the story, as we have not just any story, but the living story, in the end of this living story that you and I are a part of, God obliterates all traces of darkness. Amen? We have great hope to look forward to. The darkness that so often causes us to have personal struggles and family struggles and any sort of other relational struggles or health woes or financial woes, all the darkness that creeps into our life, all darkness will be obliterated. Revelation 22:5, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Darkness will be unknown to us in the future. But right now, deception does run rampant. And as we walk in this world, as we sojourn just in our own lives in Wallace, Michigan, may you face the deception that Satan so desperately wants you to be deceived by. So to destroy deception, may you see the beauty of true light, who God is. He's a holy God. To destroy deception, may you run to the giver of light. Jesus comes and he gives light freely. And finally, to destroy deception, may you be a beacon of light. May you stand like John encourages these believers to stand and to shine forth out of the abundance. In doing so, the deception that Satan so desperately wants you to be caught up in will be destroyed. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are able to know of your existence because of creation, for it speaks mightily of your work. But beyond that, dealing with sin and dealing with the challenges of this world are great and weighty. And without your word, we would be hopeless. Thank you for the pastoral concern of John as he writes to these believers who were being deceived. As he writes in a way to bring encouragement and assurance of their faith. And Father, today we are in a society that is just dominated by efforts to deceive truth. We are so caught up in not seeing you in your holiness and who you are as light. May this day, may we treasure that understanding more. May we work towards understanding it even more. So often in the midst of our sin, we don't run to your Son, the giver of light. Father, I pray that those in this room just carrying the weight of sin would be caught up in a moment of confession and repentance to you. And may not just end there. May they run to Jesus. the light can shine even further into their heart. And finally, Lord, we pray these things so that we can be a light to the nations, so we can be a light to those around in this room and in this community. May you help us to destroy deception by becoming a beacon of light. Father, please go with us as we head our ways after service. Pray that you would satisfy our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.